Okay, so going back a few years, back after World War I, Lawrence of Arabia was visiting Paris with some Arab friends that he had gotten to know when he was serving in the Middle East. Lawrence was a British officer who was serving in the Middle East in between World War I and World War II. And he showed his friends around Paris when they were with him. And what fascinated them most of all the things they saw, was the faucet in their hotel room. And Lawrence writes that for hours they would turn the water on and turn the water off. And they were just fascinated and amazed at how this worked. They had never seen anything like it. And so it came time for them to leave and to check out of the hotel, and Lawrence found them in the bathroom trying to detach the faucet and take it off of out of there. And they said to him, "Lawrence, you know, it's very dry in Arabia, and what we need are faucets. And if we have them, we will have all the water that we want." And so, of course, he had to explain to them, you know, it wasn't just the faucet. It involved a lot more. There was plumbing, there was pumps, there was a source that provided that water. One of the ways that we connect to God is through our prayer lives. And just like the faucet had to be connected to something more, so we too need to be connected to the Lord in this life, in this Christian life that we have been called to and which we are here seeking to follow and to live out. And prayer is a great resource that God has given us, and we need to be connected to Him through prayer. As we begin this new year, the Christian Missionary Alliance has begun with 40 days of prayer. I imagine some of you are familiar with that. If not, you can check it out on the prayer on the internet. If you go to the Christian Missionary Alliance, I think also if you look up 40 days prayer CMA or something like that, you'll eventually find it, and you can get daily devotionals that pop up on your phone and have some really encouraging words, some things to think about. But it's also just a call to focus on prayer in our lives and in our churches. This is our first work. This is something we need to do as believers, and it is unfortunately often overlooked or left to just sort of fall into decline. But so this is what the CMA is doing, and we are going to be talking about prayer and prayer-related topics over the next several weeks, leading up to other things, and maybe leading up to our missionary conference, which is always a wonderful and exciting time. But it seems to me that both corporate and personally, individually, prayer is seriously neglected today among Christians and in churches. Sometimes people think that they're really given committed to prayer and they pray, but in reality they often pray very little. Even pastors have confessed that they don't pray very much, and they cite the same reasons as all of us do. We're too busy, we don't have time, our schedules are so filled up, we don't get around to it. And so it gets to be a problem. And the church is often conflicted about prayer. On the one hand, we say, well, yes, we're supposed to pray, we're called to prayer. Prayer is a good thing. Through prayer, God helps us. And all these other reasons. But then on the other hand, well, how much do you pray? Well, not too much, really. If the truth were known, not really much. And so there's this disconnection, this inconsistency that many have. I think it is churches as well as individuals can be that way. I think sometimes we get bluffed out of praying. We get thoughts in our mind that tell us that prayer isn't really that important. yeah, okay, reading the Bible maybe is important. Going to work and making money, that's important. Watching football, man, that's important. And I admit, that's important for me today. I'm sorry about the Bengals. Yes, it's sad. But I'm glad about the Detroit Lions. It's been so long. And I do find joy in the sense that they're going to be in the playoffs. So I make time for that. And we all make time for things that we enjoy and want to do. That's what we do. But prayer is something that just often gets squeezed out. We, in our mind, it becomes not so important. Sometimes we think, well, it doesn't really do any good. I prayed and it didn't work, so I don't pray anymore. We just give up. It's boring, it's hard work, and so we end up, I think, conceding a precious and powerful gift and giving that up. We just say, okay, we'll just give it away, we won't use it, we won't employ it, we won't be devoted to it, as the scripture calls us to be. We won't pray without ceasing, as the Bible says. So we do need a wake-up call to prayer to energize our spiritual lives. And this is true for myself. Believe me, this is as true for me as it for any of you. Prayer becomes a challenge for me as it does for other people. And I am, you know, focusing on that at the beginning of this new year and trying to get a fresh start on that. And so my hope is, as we enter into this this kind of series and focus, that our prayer lives will be invigorated. You know, maybe you're at a place where you don't have one at all. Okay, that's fine. That's where you're at. Maybe you've given up, or maybe you've never really had one. But maybe you want to learn about this, and maybe you want more than what you have. And maybe you're not content with your practice of prayer and feel that there has to be more to this that the Bible talks about. It can't just be what I'm experiencing. And you want to leave that conflicted state and get out of there where you feel guilty because you know you should pray, but you don't pray. And it seems that your prayer life isn't really much at all. And you want to experience the reality of answered prayer and a closeness to God that the Bible talks about. And if you've read the Bible or parts of it, you'll come across these things. God tells us that he calls us to prayer, and that through prayer he can do wonderful things. In Ephesians it says that he is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Now, I want to experience that. I don't know. Maybe there are some here who do also, but that's where I want to be. We find some bold claims concerning prayer in the Bible, and I just put together a few of them here. Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, which of you, Jesus says, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? We wouldn't do that. If you then, though you are evil, and we are just sinful humans, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So Jesus promises here that God, the Father, is going to give good gifts through asking, through prayer. In John 15, Jesus says, if you remain in me or abide in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Wow. 1 John's first letter. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. And then again in this 1 John chapter 3, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. So here we find these statements, which are remarkable, if you think about them, amazing. These claims that are you know, not just one, but multiple times in the Bible, we find these words about prayer that offer us, I think, much more than what most of us, and I would say down through history, the majority of Christians experience. I think there is more for us to have in this area of prayer. There is a place that we can come to that many of us have never been in this relationship with God, and it involves prayer, and it involves answered prayer in some pretty bold ways that we see in the New Testament. Now, in the Bible, as well as today, there were people who were not necessarily experiencing this. Just like today, people, idealistic thing? No, these are real words that Jesus and the apostles spoke, and I believe they meant them. I do. I take them for what they say, and I trust that we can get to this place, we can be in that place, and we can have this experience. But one group of people in the Bible did not. So, James had to talk to them and help them out with their prayer life. And so if you want to look in your Bibles, we're going to be in James chapter 4. We're going to look at a few verses here, and it'll be up on the screen as well, regarding this problem that of a weak or a ineffective prayer life, an unfulfilling prayer life that these people had that James is going to talk to. Now, let me warn you, James has some strong words, okay? So don't be shocked. James chapter 4, and he begins in verse 1. He says this: "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts and you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And so in this passage, in the first part, he talks about their problem, their problem with prayers and such, and the problems that they're having among themselves. And then in the second part, which is up there now, is kind of the corrective. Okay, this is what we're going to need to do to fix that problem. The second part here is all said, and the first are all one passage, really, and it goes together. And so you notice here the strong tone in James's voice. There is some outrage at the conduct of these Christians with whom he is speaking when he writes. It's a troubling situation. They have patterned their conduct after the world and are ripe with jealousy, selfish ambition, slander, anger, and fighting. And so in verse 1, James asks, what is the source of these fights and quarrels? What is it that's going on that you guys are so conflicted with each other? And he says here, the answer is, because he knows the answer, it's not the other person. It's not their fault. You know how when you get upset and you say, well, they did this or that, you know, them. We want to blame the other person because we're worked up about something and blame them, and then we feel better and it justifies our our anger and such, you know, and put it all on them. But James says, no. It's not what the other person did or said to you. It's an internal cause. He says it's the desires that battle within you. The desires that are there conflicting with in you. James is talking about the struggle in the mind between the conscience, the Holy Spirit, the way of God's wisdom on one side, and the evil desires, impulses, and self-centeredness of fallen human nature. What Paul talks about is the flesh or the sinful nature. And Paul uses those terms extensively in his writings because this is part of the struggle we have as Christians. It's a big part of the struggle. We still have this sinful nature. It doesn't just go away. It's there. And we're called then to walk not by it, but instead by the Holy Spirit and by the teaching of Scripture and to follow the Lord and to keep a clear conscience. Okay? And so we're in that struggle. And what we have to make sure is that we don't concede and give into that sinful nature, because then that creates all other kinds of problems. They are losing that internal battle. Back in verse 8 of chapter 1 of this book, he'll call them double-minded, not single-minded, focused on the Lord and following God's ways, but following the ways of the world and the ways of the sinful nature as well. And so this is what their problem is. They're being led by desires which are contrary to God's will. Yes. They're giving in to desires which are contrary to God's will. This word desires in verse 1 there is the word in Greek hedone, which we get our word hedonism from. And it's translated by words like pleasure, passion, lust, even enjoyment. It's a focus on pleasing yourself and your natural self, and not over and letting following that those desires over the will of God and in the Holy Spirit. And so this is where the problem is. So as where Christians are to be led by the Spirit, these believers are capitulating to desires, and this is the cause of strife. In verse 2, the frustration of not getting, not having what they want results in quarreling and fighting with others. When people don't get what they want, they're unhappy. It's true, right? It's true. That's true of everybody, I think. When he says, you kill, it gets our attention. I mean, that's pretty strong language. And most likely here, he's speaking figuratively, as he also does again in the next chapter in verses 4 to 6, this idea of anger. And Jesus kind of equated, in the Sermon on the Mount, talk that way too. You know, he said, the Bible said, if you not to kill your neighbor, not to kill anyone, you'll be judged for that. Rightly so. But Jesus said, but I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother is just as accountable. And so Jesus kind of said, it's not enough not just to go out and kill someone. No, you have to not allow anger to reside in your heart as well. You have to get that out of there and take control over those thoughts and feelings. In verse 4, he says that friendship with the world is hatred towards God, the world being not just the physical nature, but the unspiritual way of life of the world of mankind, which is opposed to the ways of God. And so he says you can't live like that because certain things will happen, and one of the things that will happen is because it will affect your prayer life. And that's what we're going to get to in just a minute. All this is because God is a jealous God. He requires us to belong wholeheartedly to him, not to follow him, or to not to follow or become friendly in the sense of them affecting our own lives the ways of the world. That's what he means in verse 6 when he says, verse 5, do you think scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? He longs for that way of the spirit, and not that we would love him, God, and not the world. We would be devoted to him, the Lord, not the ways of this fallen society and world. And so that's the place that all of these people are in. The good news is that God is gracious. In verse 6, he gives grace to the humble, and so there is hope. And that hope is going to, we'll talk about that in just a little bit. There is hope for no matter where you are, even for these people that he's talking to. As bad as they are, and as messed up as this situation is, James says, look, there is hope. There is something to be done about this, that you can get things back on track. But what he touches on regarding prayer here is back in these verses. In verse 2, he says, at the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. That's one of the two reasons. You do not ask. They do not pray. It's not surprising that these people are not deep in prayer. They're not spiritually minded, so they're not going to be praying anyway. They're more worldly-minded and involved in wanting to enjoy the things of this world, it sounds like. And so prayer isn't a high priority for them. And so they're not praying. And in their hearts, they've gone off the tracks. The passions are leading not God, and they've set their minds on the things below and not on the things above, like we're called to do in the scriptures. Now, sadly, this continues to happen. This wasn't just something that happened in Bible days in the first century. No, the sinful nature can easily eclipse the desire for God. The pressures and influences of the world can easily conform us to its patterns, and we are not conformed to the patterns of the Lord. We're not renewed in our mind. We're to be transformed from the ways of our worldly thinking to the ways of thinking according to God's thoughts in a way that pleases and honors him. And that's why Bible teaching is so important, because that's what we learn, where we learn what God wants and what he desires of us. Being in Scripture is important in learning what pleases him, as Paul himself says. But these people have not prayed. They're not praying. Another reason God's people don't pray, maybe more to the point today in our world, in our context, is that they may feel no need for God's help. They are self-sufficient. This has happened before. It's described in Jesus' words to the Christians at Laodicea in the book of Revelations. He just quoting this one part of what Jesus said to them. You say, this is the words of saying what the Laodiceans were saying and thinking, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But Jesus said, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They're talking about their material well-being. Jesus is talking about their spiritual well-being. And it's drastically different. This is a problem for today, because people can easily, especially when you live in an abundant place like the United States, where we have a lot, and now you may feel like, well, I don't have a lot, but we do have a lot, and we have a lot of things that we can embrace for entertainment, for fulfillment. We have more than enough food probably in your home, and we have safety nets in society so we can get food if you don't have any, and all kinds of things. And it's easy to lose sight of our need to depend upon God and become like these people who lived in Laodicea, to think, we're rich, what do we need to pray for? If you have, you know, a cupboard full of bread, why do you need to pray, give us this day our daily bread? Right? I don't need to pray about that. I have enough. And so if when we have an abundance of things, it's easy to allow that to cause us, well, I don't need to pray about anything. I've got, you know. Now, sometimes things will drive us to prayer, especially one of them being health concerns. When it's beyond our power to do something, then that will drive us to prayer. Loss, heartbreak, disappointment, things can drive us to prayer at times. And this is, but one of the pitfalls we have to watch out for is becoming feeling self-sufficient. Well, I don't have anything to pray about. Really? How are you looking at it? Are you only looking at the material side? Jesus in this verse is looking at the spiritual aspect of it, what their lives were really like. And so, for them, they've not asked, and maybe prayer is just something that they allowed to slip from their daily life that they've forgotten about. When we do this, we do it to our own loss. God has so much for us, his people, so much, and he has so much for you. He really does. These words that we read at the beginning about prayer are not just true for me or for pastors or missionaries or certain people. They're true for God's people. For every one of us can enter into this place of effective prayer. Billy Graham said, heaven is full of answers to prayers for which no one has ever bothered to ask. And I think that may indeed be true. The second problem they have with their prayer life that he points out in this passage is that they ask with wrong motives. And that's in verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. What stops their prayers when they do ask is their motivation. Pleasures here is the same word of as desires that we saw up in verse 1. These pleasures, it's hard to know what James had in mind or what pleasures these people were actually looking for. Certainly they were selfish, they were worldly, and they were contrary to God's will. So they weren't the things that they should have been praying for. And the picture that emerges is that they pray for God's blessing, likely or certainly including financial provision, because he talks about spending it. You see there in this verse, in verse 3, that you may spend what you get. So, yeah, this is the way they're praying, and they're thinking that God is going to answer these prayers. And Paul and James says, well, no, that's just really not going to happen. These believers have become that which Jesus warned his disciples in the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus describes the seed, the gospel, landing on various kinds of soil, ground. You know this, maybe. You may have heard this. Some of it lands on the road, and the birds come and steal it away. Some of it lands among the thorns, and or on the rocks, rather, and the devil. It comes up briefly, and then it bears no fruit. And then he says this in Luke 8:14, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries. As time goes on, it doesn't bear fruit. Life worries, riches, and pleasures choke it out, and they do not mature. This is in reference to their life as a disciple, but it certainly is the same parallel idea in regards to prayer. Praying about and desiring pleasures and riches. This doesn't really move us along in our spiritual lives. And so this is the problem. This is the place that they're at in their life. that's really become troubling for them. And so, their spiritual life is being choked out. Even their prayers are characterized by the pursuit of pleasure. You know, at some point, sincere prayers for God's provisions of our needs can become selfish prayers for our own personal comfort and enjoyment. And that's what we have to watch out for. We have to be on guard. We have to, I think, in the Christian life, you have to consistently be checking your course and correcting your course and realigning your life. And that's why consistently coming to church is a good thing, because that's one thing we do on Sundays when we gather, and also during the week or whenever you meet with others, is we just realign ourselves. We check ourselves. Are we on course? Am I getting pulled off course? Am I kind of veering off in the wrong direction? And so we can come together and we can think about these things and say, look, okay, we need to get back on course. We need to get in the right direction going in our life here. And so James makes it clear, when we are spiritually off track to the point that our prayers are made for the sake of pleasure, God is not going to answer them. It is not hard to drift. This tendency, this worldliness, is just all around us. And without notice, our love for God wanes and we can become lukewarm in our lives, our spiritual lives. That can happen. Okay? But the good news is that God is good. He does give grace to the humble. His mercies are new every morning. And so James, you know, says there's things here that you can do, writing to them and writing for us. And he mentions three components here in that passage, in this second part of this passage here. Three things. The first is humility. They need to humble themselves. Okay? In verses 6 and 10, he talks about humbling themselves. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Never forget that God gives grace to the humble. If you get yourself in trouble, humble yourself and ask for the Lord's help. Believe me, I've had to do that. And God has given grace and helped me out of some difficult situations and times. It's amazing how true this is. So he says, humble yourself. It's interesting, in verse 9, he uses these words, grieve, mourn, and wail. Well, that's not stuff we talk about in church, is it? Well, yeah, we should sometimes. If our lives have gone way off course, and we realize that, and we become, or if we don't realize that, like the Laodiceans who said, hey, we're doing fine, we got everything, and Jesus is looking at them saying, no, you really don't. You're way off track, and your lives are a mess. When we come to that realization, that should cause us to grieve, mourn, and wail. Right? That's the response to that realization, that conviction, that there are things in my life that need to change, things in my life that are wrong and are offensive to God, and that are hindering my relationship with God and my prayer life. That the weight of realizing that causes us, should cause us, to grieve and mourn and wail. And not just laughing and thinking everything's great, but to mourn and let your joy turn to gloom. I mean, that's conviction, and that's good. That's good, though. See, that's because now you're at the place where you realize it. Your eyes are opened. You know, the Laodiceans, they couldn't see it. But if you can see it, yeah, I am off course. I need to do this. I need to get my life back on track. And so humbling yourself and realizing that, yeah, there's sin in my life, and I humbling myself before the Lord. Also in this, repentance is a part of it. In verse 8, we are to turn away from, abandon any sin in our life. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Submit yourself fully to the Lord and resist the devil's temptations. That's a description of repentance, turning towards, back towards God. And if you do that, the third one is restoration, coming near to God, and he will come near to you. Do you see how it comes full circle there in verse 8? He says, do these things. Let me find it here. Verse 8. Come near to him, and God will come near to you. God doesn't want you far distant. He wants you near. He wants to be close. He wants to have a good relationship with you, a relationship in which you can pray and see your prayers answered. Yeah. A prayer where you seriously deal with sin in your life. As it happens, you confess it and you turn away from it. God wants me and all of us in that restored, close relationship to draw near to him, and he will draw near to us. He won't stay away from us. If we draw near to him, God will draw near to us. And that's a wonderful thing. I myself am convinced that an exciting, fruitful prayer life is possible. I believe that with all my heart. I believe those promises that the New Testament and the Bible gives us. I believe it's there for the taking, that Jesus had made it possible, and Jesus wants us to have it. But it depends upon us of whether or not we're willing to do what it takes to possess it. It really is there for our taking if we want it. Father, as we think about these things, Lord, I would pray that you would speak to our hearts. Not to make us feel bad or to make us sad or anything like that, Lord, but to wake us up spiritually so that we could really experience a close walk with you and really experience prayers being answered and seeing you do wonderful things in our lives and in our midst, things that are beyond our ability to imagine or think, Lord, more than what we ask for. Lord, these are your words to us, and this is what you've given us, and this is what is there, Lord. Help us to get there, we pray. Help me to get there. Lord, I want to experience this in my life more fully, more extensively. And Lord, I would want this church to experience it in the coming days. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and sing our last song with us.